Testing. Does that work? I think I turned off the mute now. Is that coming through? All right. Well, thank you for having me and giving me this opportunity. I feel privileged, although I'm not going to say I feel comfortable. I don't know exactly why, but it's been one of the hardest talks I've ever put together, probably partly because it's something that's very relevant, very personal to me right now, and also just because of a recent talk I had with a young man who is in a church, in a good church, but is very turned off on God and really angry at God, really questioning, is this the same God that's written about in the Old Testament? Who is this God? Is the Bible even true? How do we know the Bible's true? It was written by men who are fallible. So, where do you even go with a question like that? This young man's a father, husband, father. It's a hard question. But I'll bet that more of us than just him have wrestled with that. If you haven't, you probably will, before it's all said and done. And so I'd like to give us just, some kind of a little basis for how to think about that, how to deal with that. What time? Okay. 10:35. Okay, I'm done. All right. Well, let's talk fast. What does trust feel like? What does trust feel like? And I know right off the bat, I know that that's going to make some of you uncomfortable because the pulpit's not a place to talk about how something feels, right? Trust is an academic question. All right. My wife and I had a chance recently to do this personality analysis thing. I think it's Myers-Briggs or something like that, where you get four letters that describe your personality. My wife and I were different in one of the letters. The others were all the same. One of the letters. I am a T. She's an F. You know what those represent? Thinking and feeling. I'm a very strong T. She's a very strong F. So I'm not calling it what does trust feel like just to represent my wife, who's not here this morning, by the way. She's spending the weekend with a group of ladies. So it's not just to represent her, but I was thinking, you know, we often talk about trust in kind of an academic sense. Okay, trust is believing that what somebody says is true. Is it? It affects us more than that. You know, the devils also believe and tremble. So trust goes beyond just believing somebody. It's somewhere between believing and faith. Trust, faith is kind of I see faith anyway, as a joint of trust and action, right? You're bringing trust together with a willingness to, I trust this chair. I trust that it would hold me up. But when I sit on it, that's an act of faith because I'm putting myself, you know, I'm living according to my trust. But trust is my state of feeling, of thinking about that bench. All right? You all trusted the benches that you're sitting on this morning. We had some time a while ago of misplaced trust. that we had a... Well, in China, there's lots of these little plastic chairs. And they collapse quite readily after a few years in the sun, especially. And we had a stack of those, and one person after another just hit the ground as those plastic stools collapsed under them. We were having church on the roof that Sunday morning. Misplaced trust, something that's not worthy of your trust. So, but thinking about what trust feels like, you know, we don't often act according to our academic definition of trust, right? We believe that it's important to trust people around us. Who do you trust around you? Hopefully, for most of us, we would say we trust our father and mother, right? Mom and Dad, I saw you back there somewhere. I trust you. But, you know, in some cases, people have defiled that trust, including parents. There's abuse and other reasons that trust is just, it's gone. And as an after effect of that, you know, whether it's parents, whether it's teacher, whether it's siblings that have broken, you know, broken your sense of trust in them, whether it's whatever, people in authority along the way that were not worthy of trust. And we now have a paradigm, so a lens that we look at people around us and say, we start to think, you know, I wonder what they're thinking. I wonder what they're thinking about me. And we do everything we can to produce a better thought about me. But we look around and, you know, somebody makes a joke and we think, oh, did he mean that? Was that about me? Somebody, you know, you present an idea and somebody says, well, I don't know about that. How about this idea? In a trusting environment, you feel free to think, okay, let's consider his idea, right? In an untrust situation, I say, he never likes my ideas. He doesn't like me. My idea is just, you know, either it's my view of myself, you know, my ideas just stink. Nobody likes them. Or I get mad at him. You know, that's a distrustful situation. Well, what did he say? He said, let's consider another idea. Let's take it at face value. Trust and distrust in a workplace. So first of all, I want to talk a little bit about trust with people, and then I want to transfer that to our view of God and what does trust look like in that sense. And again, I don't think, you know, we almost never stop and directly analyze, you know, why did I feel hurt by that comment? Why was I scared to laugh at that joke? Was I because I thought he's so distrustful that he might be hurt? Or was it because whatever? There's all kinds of reasons that we second guess what people say. We try to read between the lines. We try to see what hurt is going to happen before it happens so that we can... But, so you know, when we're living in a situation of distrust of each other, distrust of our leadership, the leadership distrusting the people in the church, I'm thinking of a church situation because that's where we're at, it kills effectiveness because we're spending at least half of our energy trying to deal with the lack of trust. You know, we have to second guess everything because there's no trust. I recently started working for, should I say, E My People. Some of you have heard of E My People. And when I started working there as a systems administrator, you work with a lot of passwords and so on. And the guy that I was working with training me said, I was asking him about some security things, and he said, well, we really work in a trust environment here, which means you don't take a lot of precautions. You look at each other within the working team as trustworthy people. Okay? So you're not trying to set lots of different levels of security so that if this guy gets out of his cubicle, he can't get into my cubicle, right? That's how a lot of corporations, they have to work that way. So, but it's a lot more efficient. You can get a lot more work done when you don't have to worry about how each other is viewing what I say, what each other, you know, what we each are going to do with what I say. You know, when the preacher preaches something, was he looking at me when he said that? Wonder who he was looking at when he said that. You know, there's so many ways this distrust is exhibited. What's necessary for trust? Well, thinking about, you know, what does trust feel like? First of all, sometimes it hurts really bad. It's trust, real trust is a good feeling of knowing that somebody is with you. You know, you're on the same page. Well, even when it's painful, you're on the same page. And you can help each other and lean on each other no matter what happens. When that person says something that hurts, I can just confidently say, you know, I know he didn't mean it that way. I know she didn't mean to dig into me like that. It's just that we have imperfect understanding of each other. And we can confidently say, you know, that person is a friend and they're not trying to hurt me. But that's all affected by things that have happened to us before. And the things that have happened to us before put a lens over everything that's happening to us now. Can't go too deep in any of these, so we'll try to keep moving. But, you know, just thinking about, I heard a story once, I don't know if it's true, but a story of a dad who was trying to teach his son something. So he was calling to him, you know, come son, jump to daddy, you know, you do that off the bunk bed or off a table or whatever. And he's saying, come to daddy. Finally, his son jumps, and the dad stepped aside, and the son hit the floor. And I forget if he convinced him to do that again or not. I forget exactly how the story went, but he said, you know, son, that's one of the most important lessons you'll ever learn. Don't trust anybody, ever. How effective could that guy ever be in a work situation, in a church situation, in a leadership situation? His father stole something from him that day. And you know, sometimes we do that without even thinking about it. We hurt people. I mean, people, well, hopefully you don't do it quite as deeply as that lesson did. But we get hurt along the way. And so we overlay that on every situation that comes after. What's necessary for trust in a business, in a church, whatever? I'm just going to list off a few things. We need to kill assumptions. Have you ever heard, oh, I thought that was a safe assumption? We heard some discussion recently on assumicide. Have you heard that term? Assumicide. Because it kills relationships. Assumptions kill relationships. They kill a lot of stuff. Assumicide. When you're tempted to assume something about what somebody means, don't. Please don't. Ask them, especially if it's something that's negative. Just say, can you help me understand? So just ask, can you help me understand what you're saying, what you meant by that? The example in the discussion we heard, you know, you walk by the window and you see somebody with their hand over someone else's head. And then you're past the window and you're gone. It's like, what were they doing? Were they going to hit him? I think they were going to hit him. But rather, don't stop your thoughts right there. When you have a chance, ask him, what were you going to do? Were you, whatever. Don't put words in their mouth either. Just let them answer. Oh, I was swatting a fly or whatever. There's a lot of possibilities. One of the examples that came up that time, this lady that was telling the story lived in a compound in Peru where they were doing a really big Bible translation project. It was with Wycliffe. And that one night, someone saw the director, whose wife was gone, they saw the director coming back from the single lady's house at midnight, after midnight, just after. What goes through your mind? It's not good, right? But then, you know, probably the same thought goes through just about everybody's mind. But what do you do with that thought? Do you talk to somebody else about it and see what they would do with that thought? Or do you go the next morning and talk to the director and say, hey, help me understand. And then see what happens. Give them the chance. Don't assume. So anyway, by the next morning, this was a hot discussion item before the director even found out about it. Well, what had happened was they lived a long ways from the airport. It took quite a preparation to get to the airport. This director, who had the only radio, the only communications for that group, had just received message that this young woman's mother had died. So he was assuming she wanted, well, assuming, this was a safe assumption, that she would want to get on the plane the next morning. But you can't just jump in the car and get to the plane. He would have to be, not the next morning. She would be driving out the next morning. But in order for her to catch the ride, she would have to know first thing in the morning before he could have got the message to her. So he wanted her to be able to prepare. So he just thought, well, he'll just run over and tell her. They saw him coming back. That's all that happened. But because they assumed, they turned it into a big problem. Thankfully, they were able to resolve that problem. You know, we can always look back and say, well, he should have done it this way. He should have took somebody along. He should have whatever. We all know that when we make quick decisions, they're not always perfect decisions, right? Give people the benefit of a doubt. So a few things that are necessary for trust. First of all, death to assumptions. Okay? Make a firm resolve in your heart about that. Secondly, and this is part of that, clear communication about everything. You know, when you're making decisions, when you're whatever, keep communicating about the options. Keep communicating about what's going on. Give people the benefit of a doubt. 1 Corinthians 13, talking about love, talks about that. Thinketh no evil. I think there's a few other things in there. Can't bring them up at the moment. So that's three things. Kill assumptions. Clear communication. Giving people the benefit of a doubt. Number four, vulnerability. Commit to being vulnerable with someone that you're talking to this week. Okay? We need vulnerability for trust. And we also need to be committed to not taking advantage of people's vulnerability to make a point to them. Because that closes people up and kills vulnerability. And also trust. Respect. Trust and respect are not the same thing. I was just talking to Cheyenne about that this morning. We saw some dogs walking. You know, you can trust your dog or you respect your dog, right? Why do you respect your dog? If you respect your dog, it's probably because he's bit someone. So you respect him, but you don't trust him. If you trust him, it's because he's never bit someone. But a dog that's never bit someone, nobody really respects. They like him for a friend, but they don't respect him. Now, our problem is we want to do both, okay? We're not dogs here. you can respect people and trust them. So look around here, and just for a second, look around you, and what do you see? You know, when you the people that you see, what comes to your mind about them? Stop and process. You know, if you look around and you say, oh, everybody's trustworthy, dig a little deeper. Just because people are in church doesn't make them trustworthy, does it? When we go deep in our hearts, we know that's not true. Just because people are in church doesn't make them trustworthy. We've been hurt by people in church before. But if you look around and think everyone's not trustworthy, why not? You know, it's because of things that have happened in the past. It's very important for us to be able to trust people and to understand what trust feels like for people to trust me. It's a good feeling. It's a really good feeling to have people trust me. But we need to be trustworthy, not gossipers. Kill that too. Gossip kills trust. But going beyond that then, to God, how do we interact with God? How do we trust God? What does trust of God really look like, feel like? You know, how would you define trust of God? I mean, I think it's important to define trust of people, first of all. But then go on. What does trust of God feel like? Is it trust because God has never done anything that hurt me? At some point here, I'd like to read through part of Psalm 66, so you can turn there a while. Is trust only because God has never hurt me? If you've never faced a chronic sickness or a very painful experience, you can lightly define trust. It's easy for you because you've never had to. Don't get stuck in that trap, because sometime you're going to run into a wall, and either God's going to come up short in your understanding of him, not in reality, or else he's going to carry you through. What is trust, and what does it look like? You know, I've had diabetes for over 30 years. Many people have prayed that it would be taken away, and it's not. I still have it. I woke up a little bit low this morning and felt quite disoriented for the first little bit. That's the first time in a long time, but that stuff happens. My vision, some of you know I have some vision problems. Many people prayed, put their hands on me, anointed with oil, and so on. It didn't change. Why? And yet, so in talking to this young man, he had been very disillusioned because he had run into some problems and it did not feel like God was responding the way God ought to respond to pain in his children. Not his own, not this man's own problems, but closely related health issues that caused him great agony, especially when God did not resolve that. So, well, you know, some of these times we have to think deeper than our own immediate experience. We have to look deeper. And we have to look back, you know, at, well, first of all, at what God's word says, but he was obviously doubting God's word at that point. But then we look at the witness of many people. You know, in Hebrews 11, it talks about the great cloud of witnesses, right? What does that mean? When I was younger, that seemed kind of creepy. There's this great cloud of spirits cheering me on, cheering us on, you know. But studying it more recently, you know, I come to understand that he's not talking about a great bunch of ghosts around us cheering us on. He's saying we have this huge cloud of people that bear testimony, not so much a cloud even as a big long list, just given previous to where he says that, of people that bear testimony to God's faithfulness. People who were fed to lions because of their belief. People who were, it said, sawn asunder, sawed in pieces. What's with that? You know, if anybody would have doubted God's love for them, it should have been them. But there's a great cloud of witnesses, not just them. And I told this young man, you know, some of the stories that I've read of Watchman Nee and Hudson Taylor and George Mueller, you know, some of you have read some of those, of the, you know, sitting down at the table with no food there and praying because it's going to come. They are witnesses to God's faithfulness and that he cares, even when we don't feel it. God, and just saying, you know, like, if a quote that always comes to my mind about, I forget if it was John or Charles Wesley, one of those great spiritual thinkers, said, you know, find me a worm that can comprehend a man, and I'll find you a man that can understand God. Well, how can a worm understand a man? You think about the differences there, brain size, the difference in, you know, a worm can't see, can't speak. There's no way that a worm can understand the life of a man. And there's no way that... So he said, so you're saying that it's physically impossible for us to understand God? Yeah. More or less. It's physically impossible. You know, Jesus came to help us understand the Father, but not that completely. It's not physically possible for us to. And yet, beyond the stories of people before us, and beyond the stories of people in the Bible, there's personal stories, and I told him two stories. One, I have to make these really quick. One was, you know, when we were going to China, we were determined, we really wanted to find out if God cared about our situation right here, right now. Does he care? Does he know? Will he intervene? And so before we ever went to China, we had set our minds on doing this. We had come back to the States from Canada, and so we were dealing with this expensive medical system here, even at that time. Now it's way worse. But it was several days yet till my next paycheck, and we needed insulin tomorrow. And we had no money to speak of. And so that night, we were on our way from our house to Becky's parents' house to crack walnuts with the family. And we had decided we're not going to talk to anybody about it. But it was so heavy on our hearts, we stopped halfway there and just parked beside the road, and we cried out to God with our... I don't know if you remember that, Cheyenne, but you were pretty little at that time yet. Cried out to God for help. We needed insulin. Monica was diabetic at that time too, and me. We both needed, and there was no money to buy it. And so we continued on. Cleaned our tears off our faces, and we went there, cracked walnuts. We were just about ready to come home. This was October, November, and Becky's parents said, oh, by the way, we decided to give out some Christmas presents early this year. It's like, and they gave us a check for a few $100. It's like, we didn't tell them at that time. We told them sometime later that, you know, they were instruments of God's work for us. Why? And they hadn't been in the habit of doing that before, but this year, that day, they felt led to do that. That's a personal illustration of God intervening. One more really quick story. Personally, you know, we had several foster boys, and the second foster boy was he ate. Man, did he eat. His adoptive parents said he's never happier than when he has food in both hands. Right? So he was an eater. He still is. And there were several things he would not do. He would not fall asleep without a full stomach. He never fell asleep by being rocked or on someone's shoulder or in your arms. We had to put him down. He would crawl around in circles till he fell asleep. Then we would go in and cover him, right? And so anyway, this one night, we had been watching our money in our account going down, 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 and it was gone. There was not enough money in either of our bank accounts to draw any. We have one in Canada and one in the States. There was not enough in either one to make a withdrawal of any sort. And formula is expensive. I don't know how many of you guys know that, but it is expensive. And so Becky said, what are we going to do? I said, I don't know. Talk to God again. Because we had been watching it going down, you know, no deposits for the last month. And so he said, God, you know, it's one thing for us to go hungry. You know, we'd had to scrape food a few times. But it's another thing for him. God, this is all he has, and it's gone. We can't scrape stuff together. So that night, Becky put the last powder in for the full bottle for 6:30 in the morning when he always woke up and set it there to the side. There was a few crumbs in the can, and that's it. And we said, well, what are we going to do? Pray. So we went to bed. 1:30 in the morning, he was screaming. And we both laid there for a bit. Becky said, you know what that means. Yeah, I know what that means. He's not going to have a bottle in the morning. So that means even in the best case scenario, if God gave us money, he will wake up without milk, right? Anyway, Becky went out and I heard her banging around in the kitchen. I was still laying there just frustrated with God, but still, you know, crying out to him, begging him to do a miracle for us. And so Becky went out there, and by the time I came out, she had taken the last crumbs from the can and made like 2 ounces of milk, which we both knew was not enough to calm him down. It just, we'd tried that before and it didn't work. So Becky was there holding him by the time I came out and giving him this 2 ounces of milk. And looking at this picture that Cheyenne had drawn, there's a picture of Jesus holding a baby. Cheyenne had drawn this for a couple that had lost their baby just recently previous, but she hadn't given it to them yet. So it was sitting there on the table, and Becky was holding Vivi, giving him this little bit of bottle, and looking at this picture of Jesus holding the baby, you know, through tears. And said, God, what do we do? And yeah. And yet, we felt like we were on the right path still, even though it felt frustrating. And so what happened then, Becky gave him some of that, laid him down to change him because, you know, that kind of calms the baby down sometimes. Changed him. He screamed the whole time, screamed till he was back on her shoulder and had a little bit of milk yet, gave him that. And he fell asleep on her shoulder, finishing up the bottle. It's like two miracles in one. So we were both kind of crying by that time. Well, God, you've given us a break. Now what? And I went and we kind of put him in bed. He stayed sleeping. We fell back into bed. I grabbed my phone because I could. Checked our bank account on the phone. There's $1,200 in there. It wasn't there the night before. You know, I don't know if I ever checked and made sure that that was a human that put it in there. I don't think I did. It was just, you know, whether it was a human that put it in or whether it just miraculously appeared didn't really matter to me. That was a God thing. The timing was, you can't argue with it. What do we do with stuff like that? God is trustworthy. And I don't have time to go into a lot more about you know, how that feels to trust God when it feels like he's doing something that we would not choose. And yet I know from my own experience, and I know from the great cloud of witnesses to God's faithfulness, that no matter what you're facing, he is faithful. Maybe I'll let you read through Psalm 66 sometime on your own. But part of what he said was, "For you, O God, have tested us. You have tried us as silver is tried. You brought us into the net. You laid a crushing burden on our backs." Have you ever had discussions about whether God creates trouble for you? I mean, makes the trouble or allows the trouble? I'm not sure I like either. I don't really care, you know, if my dad stands by and watches somebody run a truck over me, or whether he's driving the truck that drives over me. I'm not sure which I'd rather. But here he did both. You tested us, you tried us, you brought us into the net, you laid a crushing burden on our backs, you let men ride over our heads. So he's doing both. He's creating the problems and he's allowing them. We went through fire and through water, yet you have brought us out to a place of abundance. So somehow in this, we have to see, in trusting God, we have to see it as he's bringing us out to a place of abundance, whether it's through a chronic sickness, whether it's through continual pain. Life is short. We were not created for life here. We were created for eternity. I believe that with all my heart. God did not create us just to watch us run in circles on the hamster wheel of life. Do you ever feel like that? God created us, for whatever reason, he created us to be here as an entryway into eternal life. But he created us for eternal life. And that's where we're headed. Is it such a big thing to trust him with our pain, with our darkness, with our loss here, when he's created us for a happy ever after? One more verse I'd like you to look at. Isaiah 50. Isaiah 50's, it's become kind of a pet theme for me, I guess. And I'm going to read it, and then we'll quit. "Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God." You've heard that God always lights, you know, he doesn't give you light for the whole path, but at least enough for the next step. Guess what? He doesn't always. He doesn't always give enough light for the next step. Sometimes he pushes you to step without a light on that and just trust that he's going to put a rock under your feet if needed. It can be very dark, as Randy said this morning. You know, life can be very dark. Trust makes it possible for us to step, not knowing if there's going to be muck or a trap or a rock under our feet, but trusting that whatever it is, God's going to have it there for a reason, right? Let's pray. Father, thank you for being trustworthy, for even though we don't understand you, you've given us so much, so many witnesses to your faithfulness. So much goodness, even in our own personal experiences, for most of us anyway. There's more to life than pain, and yet it seems like there's so much pain that that's all we feel like we know sometimes. Father, guide us through. God, we don't need clarity, but we do need trust. So God, we want to declare our trust in you And God, we ask you to show us how to grow in trust for each other and thus grow in our effectiveness as your children here. In Jesus' name, amen.